Well, good morning. Take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings. Chapter 5. And all of the adults in the room, pay attention to the awakening that's about to happen with all the young people in the room, okay? Just do that. They're not hearing me right now, but pay attention. This morning, we're going to work from 2 Kings 5, 1 through 6, 7. Do you see him wake up? All of you adults are like, what? Ask a young person or Katie Austin, they will square it away. I've asked like four people, and I still don't understand it. It's just a cultural thing, so I've got all the attention of the young people now, though, that I've said that. 2 Kings chapter 5. I guess it was a few months ago now. I was looking for something to listen to. I was driving somewhere and had a little ways to go. Wanted to listen to some music instead of an audio book or a podcast, something like that. So I was trying to consider what I was going to listen to. Who am I going to listen to? What am I going to put on? And my mind went back to my favorite Christian music artist as I was growing up. And that is Stephen Curtis Chapman. Anybody else say that was their favorite growing up? And so I just, you know, I opened up on the playlist, you know, what are his greatest hits according to this app, and started playing and put it on shuffle. And I was about 2.5 songs in, and I had this thought, and I posted it shortly thereafter along with a link to a song. But I so wish that the young people of our day could have the privilege of growing up with Stephen Curtis Chapman. I mean, that guy, it was like he was living his theology. Like every album was just like this declaration of what he's going through in life and how he has just thought deeply about what God is up to in his life, how God is using all of the things that are going on in his life for his good and for God's glory. And it was just incredible. And ever since then, I've listened to a lot of Stephen Curtis Chapman and just been reacquainted with his music. Here are the lyrics from one song that just stood out to me. Listen to the contrast between this and what I think is just a very shallow message that we get through most music today. Stephen Curtis Chapman sings this: God is God and I am not. I can only see a part of the picture he's painting. God is God and I am man. So I'll never understand it all, for only God is God. And God's people say, amen. What an incredible statement that we need to hear. What an incredible declaration that we need to hear all the time and be reminded of this truth, that God is infinitely bigger than we could ever even imagine. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And that has been the theme in my mind this week as I have looked at this passage in 2 Kings 5 and spilling over into chapter 6. And verses 1 and 2, honestly, are these types of verses that we tend to read over, don't give a second thought, and just get into the meat of the story. And the first 3 or 4 or 5 times this week that I read through this passage, just trying to see what observations I can make and what stands out, what I believe the theme is, what I believe the message is here, all of a sudden I began it again and read verses 1 and 2, and God stopped me in my tracks with the question, what in the world is going on? I mean, listen to this. Listen to verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. This is how this chapter begins. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of who? Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now, the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little servant girl from the land of Israel. And she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. How many different shades of messed up can just two verses and three sentences be? Did you catch all of that? Like, how did I just read through this a few times? I think it's because we're so far removed from some of these stories, and we just want to get to the heart of it that we miss what's going on. Like, the narrative is beginning with these statements that ought to just catch us, and it ought to make us uncomfortable. These verses are unnerving to us. I mean, look back through them. Just think about this. It's talking about Naaman. He's the central character in this story. He is the commander of the army of the king of Syria. Not Israel, not Judah, Syria. It tells us that he is a great man with his master and high favor. It tells us that he's a man mighty of valor, right? But it also tells us that he is high in favor because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. Now, wait a second. I thought God was on Israel's team. I thought God worked on behalf of the nation of Israel to bring Israel victory. And we read here that God had given Naaman victory and victory to Syria. He's a mighty man of valor. He's also a leper. And then verse 2, if verse 1 didn't unnerve you enough, it tells us that the Syrians, on one of their raids, had taken a little girl from the land of Israel captive and enslaved her. And this slave girl is now working in the service of Naaman's wife. Anybody else uncomfortable? Anybody else like, what is going on? This is a messed up situation. It's full of the brokenness we find in our world. We see here this character named Naaman, who is a double outsider. Not only is he a non-Israelite, he also has leprosy. He is ceremonially unclean. He's doubly removed from the covenant of God. And yet, this story centers upon him, and he is a man of valor, and he is held in high favor, and God works on his behalf to bring Syria victory. We need to be reminded of the truth of Psalm 24:1, and that is the earth and everything in it, the world and its inhabitants belong to the Lord. And this passage once again confronts us with this truth, brothers and sisters. God, the sovereign king of the universe, does not fit into our little boxes. And there are 1,000 different little boxes that we can try to fit God into. But God will not inhabit any of them in totality. He will not fit into our boxes. I love what Dale Davis says. Yahweh is both the God of the church and the Lord of the world. Yahweh draws near to his people, but that doesn't mean he allows pagans to run around unsupervised. Nobody turns a phrase like Dale Davis. But that is the truth. That doesn't mean that he is not sovereign everywhere. He's not only sovereign over his people, brothers and sisters, he is sovereign. He is at work. And everything is a part of his plan. And I know that this is not what we would prefer, right? This is not what really is. We would prefer God to act on our terms and to fit into our little boxes, but that's not what reality is, and it's not what we need. And that's what we're going to see this morning, are a few different little boxes that are demonstrated for us in this scripture of how we can try to fit God into a little box that he will never fit into. Let's pray, and we'll begin to work through it. So, Father, I pray that you would help us in that task this morning. Thank you for this passage. Thank you for this reminder. But although this passage causes us to squirm, it makes us uneasy. There are elements of it that we may have even felt like before we had to defend when people come and say, see, look, this goes on in the Bible. How can you justify this? Or just remind us just how big you are. Remind us how broken this world is, but remind us too that you are sovereign over it and that you are weaving together your good plans and purposes in ways that we can't even fathom. We can't even fathom it. You are God and we are not. So help us to get that big view of who you are. Help us to smash our little boxes this morning and to open our hearts to worship the God of the universe. So do that, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. First, we see that this little enslaved girl, she gets it right. Look at verse 3. She said to her mistress, "Would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." Here is a little girl who has been enslaved, taken to a place that's not her home, put into work, into service of people that she does not know. She is a servant. She is a slave. And yet, when she sees the ailment of her master, she points him to the only place where he can be healed. This servant girl proclaims the reality of God to this pagan master. Wow. Can we admit this morning that although it makes us uncomfortable, that God's plans and purposes prevail, and that He has sovereignly placed all of us in the context we are in for His glory. All of us, everywhere, all the time, God uses every person for His purposes in all places. And here is this little girl who is sovereignly placed by God to proclaim the reality of who God is to Naaman, to point Naaman to Him. So Naaman went in and told his Lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Can I also suggest to you this morning, this is a good reminder that every life is significant. Every life is given the call to proclaim the glory of God to the ends of the earth. And we are called to do that no matter where we are. You don't have to work in a church. You don't have to go as a missionary to another country. All of us are situated in our lives, no matter what that situation is, whether it's a situation you like or you don't like. Our call and our purpose is to represent the King of Kings, to declare that there is a good God, to declare that there is healing and life found in Him. Every life is significant. Every place is significant. And it's significant because of that calling. Wherever you are, for whatever purpose, in whatever season, no matter how long that season is, brothers and sisters, we are there to proclaim the glory of God. And that's what we find this little enslaved Israelite girl doing. What an incredible thing. Listen, the brokenness of sin's consequences in creation are never frustrations to God's good plans and purposes. Did you hear that? The brokenness of sin's consequences in creation are never frustrations to God's good plans and purposes. We need to be careful about the way that we speak about the world in which we live. As if the recipe of the culture right now somehow inhibits the spread of the gospel, the spread of the kingdom. That is never true because God is sovereign and He is omnipotent to do all that He wills to do. And we trust Him in that. We trust Him in that. The brokenness of sin's consequences in creation are never frustrations to God's good plans and purposes. Instead, God is using all of the brokenness, all of it, to bring about His good plan of redemption to completion. So Jason, how is He doing that? I got nothing. I'm not God. I am man. And I'll never understand it all. Because only God is God. Only God is God. Now this brings to light some questions that we need to ask. So should we just be okay with slavery? No. Is God for slavery? No. Does this situation grieve the heart of God? Yes. Does all of the brokenness of sin and its consequences in the world grieve the heart of God? Yes. So here are a couple of questions. Does this mean that we shouldn't be unsettled by brokenness and injustice? Not at all, as Paul would say. May it never be. Absolutely, our hearts should be stirred against brokenness and injustice everywhere we find it. Does this mean that we shouldn't be motivated to speak against or even act against those things? May it never be. May we be God's people who give ourselves in an offering to God and say, may your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We are God's people. So yes, it should stir our hearts. Yes, we should rise in opposition to wherever it is. But listen, but, here's the but. Our understanding and active belief in the reality of God's sovereign rule and His plan that is governed by His omniscience, His all-knowing, and His goodness changes our posture and the way we go about it. So we do get unsettled by what we see. We are stirred to action. We do speak into it, but we maintain the posture of God's people for His kingdom. And even though it doesn't change in the way that we want it to, we understand that there's a sovereign God behind it, and He's using even the brokenness to bring about His good plan and purpose. And in the meantime, brothers and sisters, we look forward to a day that will be perfect with Him, but not yet. But not yet. So wherever you are right now, whatever you're doing right now, proclaim the glory of God, even as you work to see His kingdom come and His will be done. And rest in Him. Trust that He's at work. This little girl gets it right. But then we see our first little box in verses 5 through 7. We see here the King of Israel. And with Him, we're going to see the box of religious opportunism. The little box of religious opportunism. Listen to verse 5 again. And the king of Syria said, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, when this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy. Listen to the king of Israel's response. And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and he said, am I God? Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider, he says, and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me. We're at peace right now, but look and see how he might be using this as an occasion to draw us back into war. He's trying to trick us. Here we see the king with no name. Did you notice that the king is not even named here? It's just the king of Israel. The king of Israel. I think that's instructive of where the nation of Israel is spiritually at this moment in time. Here is the assumption on behalf of those who are sending the letter in favor of Naaman. The assumption is that the prophet would have been a part of the royal circle. He would have a good partnership, friendship, working relationship with the king of Israel. So he sends the letter to the king. Do you notice that the king of Israel, isn't it ironic that the king of God's people has no real relationship with God at all? His first thought isn't, oh, would God do this? Or somebody find the prophet. There's no consideration of God. Notice how his perspective is self-centered. Am I God? He says. Am I God to kill and to make alive? Why does he come to me looking to be cured of leprosy? I can't do that. I can't heal leprosy. In this king, we see a complete lack of spiritual perception. Complete lack of spiritual perception. A complete lack of recognition of God's presence. It's as if God is not even part of the equation. It's not even a recognition of Him. Not even a thought of God. This also a complete lack of real concern for God's Word. He doesn't say, consult God's Word to see what we should do. Call the prophet in so that we should seek him to see how we ought to respond to this. There's none of that by the king. This little box of religious opportunism is breeded in this posture that we see that's a very familiar posture for the people of Israel. And that is a civil religion. Civil religion, what I mean by that is their identity is as God's people, people of the covenant, but that is nothing more than a facade. That the king would say that there is a God in Israel, I think he would say that. I think that he would recognize that. But it's nothing more than a facade. We can see that in his actions. There's no desire to go to the Lord, to seek the Lord. That tells us that there is no active seeking the Lord. And so what is the king going to do? He's just taking this on as if this is something that I'm called to do. Like I can do that. Do you hear the authority in that? That's completely void of recognizing the authority of God. And so there is this civil religion about, but it is shaped also with this opportunism. If a crisis hits, the king of Israel will be the first one to call on the name of the Lord. See how that works? That we have the label of God's people, but there's no substance there. But we're going to get religious when something happens. That's what we see with the people of Israel over and over and over again. We also see that he only sees things through this political lens. He's not wondering about whether God can heal or what God can do. All he's thinking about are his political ambitions. We are not at war. What are they trying to do to goad us into a war? And that's what his response is going to be shaped by, only that. And once again, we see that although God had risen up his kings to lead his people his way, we see that once again, Israel's king is nothing different from the surrounding kings. Not at all different. He's thinking in the exact same way that they are thinking. This box is label only. It's really just self-reliance. And God is there when I need him to intervene. No real spiritual perception, lack of recognition of God's presence, and lack of real concern for God's word. But wanting to have the identity. That is the little box of religious opportunism. We see a second box beginning in verse 8. Verse 8, but when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel. Time out. Nobody told Elisha that the king had torn his clothes. Not like Elisha has a bunch of spies running around. Who has enlightened Elisha's heart but the God of the universe? And we're reminded again just how big God is. Verse 9, so Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh shall be restored and you shall be clean. Time out. If any of us in this room had leprosy and we went to a prophet and they told us that the solution was to go to a river and dip 7 times, how many people are signing up? That sounds like a pretty good deal. Right? But notice Naaman's response. Verse 11. But Naaman was angry. What? Naaman was angry and he went away saying, listen to what he says. Behold, I thought. That's the phrase that has stuck with me all week this week. He went away angry saying, behold, I thought. And listen to the assumption. Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. This is the little box of religious expectation, and it centers upon this phrase, behold, I thought. That God's word comes to him from the prophet, and it commands him to do something. If you will be obedient in this way, it shows that you are submitted to God's word and trust God's word, and I will heal you. That is God's command given through his prophet to Naaman, and Naaman doesn't like that. He wanted a show. He thought that it would happen this way, this big, magnificent way. So he had assumption concerning the manner in which it would take place. Wouldn't it take place like this? But he also had assumptions about the means. Which river? Well, one of the rivers back in Damascus would be superior to the river in Israel. So why wouldn't I just go there and wash? His expectations included this manner and these means that did not line up with what he expected. And because of that, he walked away angry when God had given him his word graciously and pointed him to truth, pointed him to freedom and healing. You see, this box can be summarized like this. It is the assumption that God only moves and works in specific ways and only in certain conditions. That only if this and this and this happened, or only if it was like this, then there would be a movement of God. Right? Or if things change, if it becomes like this, then all of a sudden I don't know that God can move. This kind of thinking can begin to creep in to us. And we begin to think that God can only move in certain ways and in certain places and under certain conditions. And one of the questions that popped up in my head, I wonder right now, if I were to do a little bit of research and ask the question, in what five countries right now is the gospel growing the most through conversion per capita? Here are the five countries that I found. Because wouldn't we think that it's in free countries, places where we can proclaim the gospel, places where we can meet like this with no threat? Here are the five answers. China, Nepal, Saudi Arabia, Oman, Cambodia. That's where the gospel is increasing the most. And people are coming to Christ the most. Enclosed countries where believers stand the threat of being killed for sharing their faith. Where national believers stand the threat of being disowned, removed from their communities, and killed for coming to faith in Christ. And yet, this is the power of God. That in these five countries, that's where the gospel is spreading the most. Incredible. You know what that did? That blew up my little box of religious expectation. I pray that it will for all of us. But notice the grace of God. This is beautiful. The grace of God, verse 13. But, the passage says, his servants came near and said to him, my father. Came to Naaman and said, my father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. This is what religious sense looks like. Right? We came all this way and brought all this treasure to give, and he gave you clear, easy instructions. My father, he gave you a great word. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, wash and be clean? That's it? So verse 14, praise the Lord for the sober-mindedness that the messenger brings to Naaman to help him to understand that you searched out God's word. This is what it says. So follow it. Do it. Verse 14, so he went down and dipped himself seven times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. This church is grace. That even when we try to box God into our little boxes, and even when that leads to us refusing to trust God in the way that he's called us to, God still abounds with grace. I can summarize the message of Naaman's servant like this. He came to Naaman and he said, Naaman, it's time to put your little box away. It's time to stomp on that thing. Destroy it. And we know that Naaman did that because of his active obedience to God's word. Brothers and sisters, there was nothing magical about that river and about dipping. Nothing magical about it. The prescription was, take God at his word. How are people saved? By taking God at his word. How were people saved before Jesus accomplished all of his work? By taking God at his word. This is how salvation comes. And Naaman put away his little box, and he opened his heart to receive the word of God, and he obeyed God. And we see once again, time and time again, that God is faithful. He's faithful. His speaking is his doing. The third little box that we see comes beginning of verse 15. We're going to see this in the life of Gehazi, the servant to Elisha. And this is the box of religious entitlement. Verse 15, then he returned to the man of God. This is Naaman, returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him, and he said, behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant. What an incredible thing. From the lips of a pagan who serves a pagan nation and a pagan king, he comes to say, all of my gods are nothing. There is no God but the God in Israel. Wow. Verse 16. But Elisha responded to him, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none of the treasure that you brought for me. I will receive none of that. And he urged him to take it, but Elisha refused. You see, this is a picture of our struggle with grace, right? God gives us grace and we want to pay for it, right? Naaman receives healing. He wants to pay for it. We brought all this stuff, right? Not only that, but what was the nature of every other god in existence? Little g god. Those were gods who take. But if you want something, you pay something. And it's the same thing today. But Elisha was set on giving glory to God alone. Elisha was not going to take treasure for this. And notice that it's not just a simple no. He vows by the Lord, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none of what you have brought. Verse 17, then Naaman said, if not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth. For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant when my master goes into the house of Ramon to worship there. Leaning on my arm, I bow myself in the house of Ramon. When I bow myself in the house of Ramon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. And Elisha said to him, go in peace. So instead, there's this symbolic giving and receiving. And what we see here is that in Naaman, we see a change in his mind. We see a change in his heart. And we see a change in his devotion. Changes his mind to do what God had called him to do. There's a change in his heart and who he worshiped and what he declared about this God. And there's a change in his devotion, where now he's even trying to work through this contextual issue. That now when my master goes in to worship the false god, I go in with him. And when he bows and I'm holding on to him, I'll bow too. But can you please tell God that that is not devotion to that God? That's a false god. And how does Elisha respond? Go in peace. There's been a change in Naaman's heart. And what I find interesting here is that there's more spiritual awareness in the heart of this pagan than there is in Israel's king. Because he truly wants to serve God. Continue on in the narrative there. But when Naaman had gone from him a short distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, see, my master has spared this Naaman the Syrian in not accepting from his hand what he brought. Now listen to what he says. As the Lord lives. The same statement, the same vow that Elisha made, Gehazi makes it here. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him. So Gehazi followed Naaman. So here's Gehazi with his own vow to the Lord. And when Naaman saw someone running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, is all well? And he said, all is well. Now here comes the lie. My master Elisha has sent me to say, there have just now come to me from the hill country of Ephraim 2 young men of the sons of the prophets. Please give them a talent of silver and 2 changes of clothing. And Naaman said, be pleased to accept 2 talents. And so Gehazi urged him and tied up 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 changes of clothing and laid them on 2 of his servants, and they carried them before Gehazi. And when he came to the hill, he took them from their hand and put them in the house, and he sent the men away and they departed. This is the box of religious entitlement. And I can't help but think that Gehazi is looking at Naaman. He sees that he is a man of means. He is very wealthy. And he's traveled all this way with the burden of carrying that treasure. Why should he have to be burdened with carrying it back? Right? Naaman is grateful. He's willing. He's wanting to make an offering. Why would I not let him make an offering? He's wanting to give us this stuff. Why shouldn't we benefit from this? You see, for Gehazi, there was a difference between he and Elisha. For Gehazi, serving God was not in itself satisfying. He wanted more. He felt entitled to more. And notice he doesn't ask for the whole thing. He just asks for a portion of it. That's another way that we justify this. Long won't ask for all of it, but some of it would be nice, just a little bit of it. And then all of a sudden, as we all do, we become really good storytellers when we need to deceive others. He comes up with this kind of elaborate story. My master said that these two guys arrived and we need this and this and this. That sounds very convincing, right? All of this because his heart was full of greed and he was not willing to trust the Lord. And that's what this box is, if we summarize it. God is not big enough to trust to provide with what I need. So I need to manipulate the situation. I need to manipulate God. And that by faith, he will make me to prosper. This is the prosperity gospel, but not all of those who say, I believe in the prosperity gospel. We can still fall into this. To begin to believe that God somehow owes me something and that God is there to serve me and to serve my purposes. He would want us to prosper, right? God is not big enough to trust to provide what I need. And listen, this might even have the appearance of trust. The prosperity gospel has the element of trust. If you just believe by faith, but brothers and sisters, that's not what faith is. Faith is not a means by which we manipulate God into giving us what our heart desires. Our hearts are sin sick. We don't know what we need. But we can become entitled into believing that God should work things out the way that we want them to work out. But then we get this reminder that God knows and God sees. And we get a stark reminder that God executes his judgment. Look at verse 25. So Gehazi went in and stood before his master, Elisha, and Elisha said to him, where have you been, Gehazi? That sounds like a question we get in Genesis 3, doesn't it? Where have you been, Gehazi? And he said, your servant went nowhere. The lie is compounding. But he said to him, did not my heart go when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? This crushes Elisha, crushes him. Did not my heart go when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Was it a time to accept money and garments, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants? Verse 27, therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever. So he went out from his presence, a leper like snow. The pagan returns home clean, the Israelite servant to the prophet becomes the leper. You see, Gehazi's greed portrayed Yahweh as a taker. And that was not what needed to be proclaimed to this pagan worshiper of God now, who is taking that proclamation back to his country so that he may proclaim the glory of God. We've got to make sure that when we disciple others, we are discipling them according to the truth. Now we want you to proclaim the gospel. We want you to proclaim the glory of God. And Gehazi was muddying the waters for him. Maybe this is a God who expects exchange. All of a sudden the message is compromised. So we see that this is the box of religious entitlement. Finally, we see one more who gets it right in this story, and that is the mighty prophet, Elisha. Look at the beginning of 2 Kings 6 here. Verse 1, now the sons of the prophet said to Elisha, see, the place where we dwell under your charge is too small for us. Let us go to the Jordan and each of us get there a log and let us make a place for us to dwell there. And Elisha answered, go. So what do we see here? Well, the ministry is growing and we need a building campaign. It's as old as the tale is time. Right? The tale is as old as time. Here it is. Ministry's growing. We need to expand, right? One commentator I read said that this was a bunch of seminarians who needed a bigger place to study, right? So they're wanting to build. And Elisha tells them, go build. Verse 3, then one of them said, be pleased to go with your servants. And he answered, I will go. So Elisha accompanies them in this. So he went with them. And when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was felling a log, And I feel this, okay? I realize that seminarians might not always be the best workers of the hands, okay? With their hands, all right? Here is one of those guys, okay, who should have been hitting the books, but he's got an axe in his hand. And something happens, all right? And as one was felling a log, his axe head fell into the water and he cried out, "Alas, my master, it was borrowed. The axe was borrowed." Then the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" When he showed him the place, he cut off a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float. And he said, "Take it up." So he reached out his hand and took it. This story, when you turn to chapter 6, it's almost like, really? Somebody put this in there? Like, the author must have just really liked this story. Or maybe he was there and saw it and he wanted everybody to hear it. Why in the world is this here? Well, I think it reminds us of a couple of things. It reminds us of the faithfulness of God's prophet Elisha. We've already seen it through the story. For Elisha, there was no hesitation in trusting God in the big matter. This man from Syria was coming to be healed. And God told Elisha, "You go tell him how he can be healed." Elisha doesn't argue with God, but he's a Syrian. Elisha doesn't argue with God. Really? Dip in the Jordan 7 times? God speaks, Elisha goes. And he proclaims, and he trusts the Lord. There's no hesitation with Elisha in trusting God to provide. A man is standing in front of him, grateful for his healing and offering him riches. And Elisha says no. Why? Because the Lord was his portion. He trusted God with that. And here we see that there's no hesitation in God's prophet in trusting God in the small matter. No hesitation. I think it's remarkable that as soon as this happens, the one with the axe handle looks immediately to the man of God and says, "Help!" Brothers and sisters, here is the reminder from this portion of Scripture. God invites us to cast our burdens on Him, for He cares for us. And God doesn't look down and is like, "It's an axe head." He meets the need. He works in a miraculous way through Elisha. And by the way, Elisha immediately gets a stick and puts it in the water. He's not like, "God, is this, you know, is it okay for me to bring this to you?" Immediately, Elisha goes to God. Because where do we go when we need help? In everything. This can be another box that we put God in. He's only there for the big stuff. God cares for us in the big stuff. And in the small stuff, He cares for us. What a beautiful word to the faithfulness and goodness of our God. His grace and His mercy and His power. Will you bow your heads and close your eyes with me? I want to lead us in a few points of application as we close. First question is a familiar question. And that question is, how is your theology? How is your theology? What is your view of God? You see, brothers and sisters, if we are not abiding in His Word, if we are not increasingly saturated by His Word, we do not know God. And we cannot love, the heart cannot love what the mind does not know. And we do not know what to go to God about, or how to go to God, or what God's Word says when we get into situations in our life if we don't know His Word. And we are not like these in the Old Testament that don't have ready access to God's Word, who have to wait for a prophet to proclaim it to us. Indeed, Jesus is the greater prophet. And He has given us His Word. It's readily accessible to all of us. And so the question is, with all of that, with God's Word right there all the time, with an abundance of resources around us all the time to grow in our knowledge of God, how is your theology? Is your view of God shaped by His Word, or is your view of God shaped by your emotions and your expectations and the culture and what other people have said? I'll remind you of what J.I. Packer says: whatever we think about God is the most important thing about us. That is true. And so in light of question one comes question two. Do you need to smash a little box this morning? Do you need to smash a little box this morning, or boxes? Do you need to smash the box of religious opportunism that perhaps your life can be seen as a label only, but beneath that facade, there's just not a lot of substance because there's a lack of seeking? And instead of living in daily reliance and dependence on the Lord and trusting Him and worshiping Him, we go about most of our life by self-reliance. And we know that God is there in a deistic way. He's out there somewhere that I can ask Him to help me when I need Him, but I'm not really recognizing His glory and proclaiming His glory at all times. If so, that box needs to be smashed this morning. Do you have a little box of religious expectations that you've come to believe that God can only work according to what I think are appropriate manners and means? That this is the recipe for how God works. We can be in danger of this even as we walk with other people. We think that we know how it's going to look when God moves in their lives, and so sometimes we miss the movement of God because He's not moving in exactly the way that we think He is. Do we need a bigger view of God? Do we have a little box of religious entitlement that is more about looking to God as the one who serves me and causes me to prosper, who is there in a therapy way? I can go to Him when I need Him. And I just expect that my life is going to end up thus and so, that my life is going to be one without suffering, without hardship, that it's going to be a prosperous life. And so even without meaning to, we try to paint God into a corner. If so, we need to bust up that little box this morning. And that's only three that we see from this scripture. Like I said, there are 1,000 different little boxes. And sometimes we can hold more than one. What is our view of God this morning? Do we see Him as the sovereign creator of the universe, the one who is omnipotent, the one who is omniscient, the one who is not looking to me for guidance in how He weaves together His good plans and purposes? Question number three, has your heart been captivated by the glory of the gospel? These prophets all foreshadow the one to come. His name is Jesus. And whereas these prophets in the Old Testament could only speak the word that God gave them, Jesus was the very word of God. And He came to meet the need that we have, being separated from God by our sin, in our sin, standing to face eternal punishment because of that. Jesus came and He accomplished everything necessary in His righteous life where we failed to live righteously, in His atoning death, becoming sin for us on the cross. God the Father pouring out every ounce of His wrath for our sin and punishment upon Him in our place. And the Bible tells us that He died and He was buried and He rose again to show two things: that He is who He says He is. He is the Son of God. He is the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. But it also exclaims that everything that Jesus did in His perfect life and in His atoning death completely satisfies God the Father for any who would put their faith in Him. And so the question is, do you see that glorious gospel? Do you see your need for salvation? Are you coming to the place where you're recognizing your sin, repenting of your sin, to follow Him and to put your trust fully in what He has done for you? So, Father, as we sing over the next few moments, Lord, I pray that You would help us. Lord, first help us to know what it looks like to respond to You in a way that would honor You. Thank You for Your Spirit. That we can't respond to You without Your Spirit's movement. And so, Father, I pray that we would be awakened to that movement, that we would be sensitive to Your Spirit, and that Your Spirit would lead us to respond and that we would be obedient to that. Father, help us to smash our little boxes this morning. And help us to keep that hammer handy, because we build little boxes so often. Father, may we be people who are so captivated by You as we fix our eyes on You, that You are so big in our view that we wouldn't dare ever even try to fit you into a small little box. Oh, remind us, God, that you are big and that you can be trusted. Help us to look to you and trust today. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.